Please take your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament. This evening we're going to conclude our study of the Gospel by examining the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is much different than the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we have previously looked at. It is written for a much greater purpose. It is written in a very entirely different style than the other three, and is written to answer and to give evidence of one thing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is deity. Now, the Gospel of John is interesting because it is a treatise that anyone who would deny the deity of Christ would have to absolutely throw out the Gospel of John. There is so much evidence in the book of John that are just overwhelming. I remember reading some years ago that a lawyer once made the statement, if Jesus was on trial for the subject of whether or not he was the Son of God, and John was the only evidence that was presented, that he would overwhelmingly be vindicated if the jury was of honest heart, because the evidence is so compelling and so overwhelming. And so we want to examine this great book this evening. John, the author, was one of the sons of Zebedee. His brother was James. And we read that in Mark chapter 4, and verse 21 and 22. James and John were both fishermen. That's what they were doing when they were called by the Lord to come and be one of the fishers of men. They left their nets and followed him. And Jesus also, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. That is mentioned in John 1 and verse 35. We need to remember John the Baptist and the John who wrote the book of John are not the same person. They are different. The Apostle John, of course, is different than John the Baptist. His home was in Jerusalem, according to John chapter 19 and verse number 25 and 27. The author was part of an inner circle. Whenever we talk about the apostles, we talk about an inner circle that was made up of Peter, James, and John. They spent often times with the Lord. They were in His presence on occasions when the other apostles were not. He was present at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 37. If you remember, He sent the people and everyone out, but He kept Peter, James, and John there, and Jairus' daughter was raised. He also was one of the three witnesses that Jesus took with Him on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, when the Lord was transfigured before them. You remember they were on that mountain and appeared to them Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was there. And His garments were white and shining, and His vestige, and Peter, being impetuous like he is, spoke and said, "Let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord." And when he turned around to look, the only one standing was the Lord, and the voice from heaven, the Father, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In that moment, we see that there was a change of authority. It was no longer going to be the prophet. It was no longer going to be the lawgiver. It was not going to be the old law. It was not going to be the prophets of the past. Now the Lord would speak for God. He would be the only spokesperson. That is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 1 when we are told that He speaks now through His dear Son. In John chapter 13, although He does not identify Himself, we know from other writings that He is often referred to as disciple whom Jesus loved. It shows a very close relationship that He enjoyed with the Lord. He was closely associated with Peter and his work. You can read that in Acts, and you can also read that in the book of Galatians. But is John the only book that he authored? And the answer to that is no. He authored four other books. He also authored 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those letters were written to various churches or individuals. They are called general epistles. If you want to talk about the subject of brotherly love, the book that you would want to spend a great deal of time in is the book of 1 John. That really is the theme of that book, the love that we ought to enjoy as brethren. And of course, probably the most controversial book in all of the Old, in the New Testament that was written by this man was the book of Revelation. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there by the Roman Emperor. He spent a number of years there. But while he was there, he received a vision. This vision was a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this vision, there is a book given in the New Testament that is the only book of prophecy. Revelation is the only book of prophecy that is contained in the New Testament. The sad mistake that many make about that book is that it is not a book of prophecy that is yet to come. 95% of what was written in the book of Revelation has already taken place. The world has it entirely backwards. They believe 95% is yet to come. They have misinterpreted and they have misused the book. He spent the latter part of his life after being released from Patmos in Asia Minor, and much of the outside evidence by the Christian fathers suggests that he spent the remainder of his life in Ephesus. And that's probably where he died, is in the city of Ephesus. He was banished by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos during his reign. He's the only disciple of the 12 that did not die a martyr's death. He probably also was the only one to advance to an old age, and he was probably the last apostle to die, and that probably took place at the beginning of the 2nd century. And so there are many things that John was able to witness himself, many things that he saw for himself. The advancement of the early church, it was something that the Apostle John had a bird's eye view of, and one that he talked most often about in his epistles. He also has a character that is very revealed in the Scriptures. He possessed an ardent temper. Him and his brother are called the sons of thunder because of their quick reaction and their quick temper in Mark 3:17. He rebuked a man for casting out demons in Luke chapter 9 and verse 49. He wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village for they would not accept Jesus. He did many good works there, and yet they would not accept him, but they would ridicule him, and because of that he wanted to send fire down and he wanted to destroy them. He asked Jesus to grant him a special request for him and his brother James, that they might sit in the kingdom, that one might be on the right and one on the left. We know that Zebedee's mother also made that request. And so that's recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. He has a place of prominence at the Last Supper in John chapter 13. He is the one that Jesus rest his head upon the Lord. That is John, the author of the book. He also accompanied Christ into the court and stood by him. He was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Christ, according to John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. Although he does not name himself, the evidence supports it in that chapter that he was there. He was one of the other disciples besides Peter. Remember, Peter followed at a distance, but John was there, and John was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. Now, when was this book written? When did John write this particular gospel? The majority of scholars believe that John wrote the Gospel of John at Ephesus after he returned from the Isle of Patmos. Now, there are other scholars who take issue with that, and I want to be fair and just that they give evidence. I don't believe it's as strong as the other evidence that I've looked at, and I also don't believe it's as strong as when you get into the book that he wrote at a later date. It was written probably, and again, this is estimate, we don't know for sure, but it was written between 96 and 98 A.D. That would place it very close to one of the last books that was written in the New Testament. We often think that the book of Revelation was the last book written, but there's evidence that that book might have been written earlier than the Gospel of John. In archaeology evidence, a fragmentary manuscript was found of John 18, 31 through 33, and verse 37 and 38, that gives evidence that was used in the first half of the 2nd century. That manuscript lends to believe by the scholars that this book was widely read even in the early part of the 2nd century. It was written for use among the Gentiles. John went to great length to explain the custom and the feast of the Jews. Now, why would he do that? Now, you see, Matthew didn't do that. Matthew didn't spend any time in explaining the feast of the Jews, because that's what his gospel was written to. It was written to the Jews. But John spent a great deal more time of explaining the Jewish customs and the feast and the days, because John is normally called the universal gospel. It is a gospel of simplicity. It has a universal appeal. And what it demonstrates is what the book of Romans demonstrates. The book of Romans demonstrates that all men have the same need. That all men are in the same spiritual condition. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're both in the same condition. They have sin. They need a Savior. They need a remedy. And all of that is found in Jesus Christ. John's gospel is much like that. And so it has been called the universal gospel. Now, we don't have to wonder, and we don't have to try to figure out what was the purpose of John, because he tells us in his own words. Turn to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, the second to last chapter in the gospel, in verse 30 and 31, John reveals the purpose of his writing. Now, what's interesting about these two verses is you could make an argument that the Gospels were written for the same reason. But this particular Gospel, was written for these three reasons. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name." Now, we understand that there was three reasons why He wrote His Gospel. Number one, to give signs. What did the signs do? They were manifestation of His power. They demonstrated His power that was unknown by mere mortal men. It was belief. This was the desired effect of the signs. That the signs would be a stamp of approval. It would be validation from God that God had sent His Son into the earth. But not just the power, not just the signs, not just believing, but that belief might lead you to eternal life. That would be the spiritual benefit. It's the meaning and the purpose of miracles. Miracles were not to impress men. Miracles were to confirm the word. They were to validate the message. They were to show that it came from God. It was to show that these men had God's approval. That the message that they taught was not their message. It did not come from them. It did not originate with them. It came from God. And they were simply messengers of that message. And it was to demonstrate that they were servants of God. And that what they preached and what they taught was indeed divine. And that needed to be adhered to. And by adhering to that, by believing He was the Christ, believing He was Messiah, believing He was the Anointed One, and by believing it, accepting the things that He said, and obeying it, then the benefit would be to the believer that he would gain eternal life. And indeed, John's book does that. John's book does those three things. And we will see that in just a moment. John also is the book of miracles. There are seven miracles in the book of John, beginning with the first in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. At a wedding feast, he turned the water into wine. The second one that he did shows his power over distance, because he was able to heal a nobleman's son, even though the son was not present, even though the son did not ask for it, did not seek to be spared or to be healed. But the nobleman was there and petitioned Jesus and said, "I know you don't have to be here. He doesn't have to be there, and you don't have to be where he's at. Just speak the word and he'll be better." And you remember he went back home and the fever left him, and the father asked, "When did the fever leave him?" "About the seventh hour yesterday." And that was the time that Jesus told him, "Go home, your son is well." We also see the healing of the impotent man in John chapter 5, verse 1 through 18. We see his feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, in verse 1 through 14. We see probably one of the greatest feats that demonstrated his ability over material matter when he was able to walk on the water in John chapter 6 and 16 through 21. It's interesting in that account that they thought it was a ghost. They didn't know, they couldn't understand how he was out there. And you remember Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, call me." And he said, "Come on, come out of the boat." And so when he came out of the boat, he began to walk on the water, and then he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and how boisterous it was. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink. And the Lord had to reach out and grab him. And he rebuked Peter and said, "Oh, be of little faith." We also see that he healed a blind man. And probably in John chapter 9, that was the miracle that broke the backs of his enemies. That was a miracle that they determined they had to do something about this man. This man was going to lead the nation away from them. They were worried about their position. They were worried about their authority. And so when this blind man was healed, they were so adamant that against this miracle that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus later because he was evidence. Remember, he raised Lazarus in John chapter 11. Remember, he had been dead 4 days. He was in the tomb. The tomb was sealed. And yet he was able to raise him. And that miracle was so powerful that they even wanted to kill Lazarus in order that they could discredit him. But the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 is indeed interesting because it demonstrates how men try to catch people in their speech. They took the blind man and they questioned him 3 times. And they kept trying to get him to trip up his story. But every time he told the same story, and finally the last time, he said, "Listen, I told you this story twice. Do you want to be his disciples also?" And that's enough. They heard enough. And they cast him out of the synagogue. But you know what? That miracle demonstrated that they were dealing with someone that was not just a man. They were not just dealing with a prophet. They were not just dealing with somebody that was extraordinary. They were dealing with the Son of God, and they were greatly frightened, and they began to plot to take his life. But the real purpose of John is not just the miracles, but in his divinity. John goes at great lengths to determine and to present evidence that Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 1, the gospel begins with this affirmation. It should look very familiar to you. It should look a lot like Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I want you to notice the term "only begotten." What does that mean? Only begotten Son of God. That means one of a kind. One of a class. There is only one person who ever had the dual identity that Jesus the Christ had. What was that dual identity? He was the Son of Man. He was humanity. But He also was God's Son. He was deity. Sometimes we refer to that as the God-man. And men have a great deal of difficulty understanding that. How He could be both God and man at the same time. But you and I just need to remember one thing. He was. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to try to explain it. The Bible says that He was both, and that should be enough evidence for us to believe it and accept the fact. For many years, brethren have gone off in contingencies by trying to explain a miracle. Brethren, we can't explain a miracle. We can read it. We can comprehend it, but we can't explain it. God spoke the world in existence 6 days. I can read you the account. We can read it in Genesis 1 and 2. Now ask me to explain it to you. I can't explain it to you. It just happened. That's what God said, and that's all I need. And so we need to understand that in the beginning of John chapter 1, He set the foundation of the book that he was with God in the beginning. That means he had pre-existence. That means he's deity. The testimony of John the Baptist. Remember, they sent people to him. They want to say, hey, the Pharisees sent us in. They want to know who you are. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the Christ? No. Are you the one to come? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And in verse number 22, he says, then they said to him, who are you, that we might give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. He came in the spirit of Elijah. You remember on another occasion, he was talking about Elijah, and he said Elijah will come. But he corrected his disciples and said, Elijah has already come. And he came in the spirit and in the work of John the Baptist. And we've already listed the miracles. The miracles were validation of those facts. The miracles were validation. Do you remember when Jesus came to be baptized of John? You remember when he came? Look at verse number 29. When John the Baptist, here's another evidence that John gives. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why was he the Lamb of God? He was the sacrifice. Notice also verse number 32. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Not maybe, not could be, is. He is the Son of God. That's John the Baptist's affirmation. And John records it in John chapter 1. But probably some of the greatest arguments that can be brought forth of his deity was made by Jesus himself. In John we have the book of the great I Am. And any of you young men that ever want to do a lesson, this would make a wonderful lesson. The seven I Am's that are contained in the book of John. I am the bread of life in John chapter 6, verse 36. What does that mean? That he was not a literal loaf of bread. That's figurative language. He's the bread of life. He's the sustenance of the soul. His words give meaning to our soul. Do you remember what Matthew 4, verse 4 said when Jesus was tempted? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We also know that he's the light of the world. I am the light of the world. What does he mean? He gives illumination. He gives a path to get out of sin. Sin is darkness. Darkness needs light to repel the darkness. The light that repelled the darkness was Jesus Christ. We also know that he's the door. If you come in any other way, if you try to get around Jesus, you're a robber, you're a thief. There is no access to the Father except through the Son. And he's the door of entrance. If you want to get to God, you're going to have to go through Christ. There is no other way. And I've told you on other occasions, it is not the fact that a Muslim is a Muslim that he's going to be lost. A Jew's not going to be lost because he's simply a Jew. And other people are not going to be lost simply because of the religion that they are. They're going to be lost because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, you have no access to God. If you do not believe in Christ, then you have no hope of ever getting to the Father. And so that's why his life is so important. He is a good shepherd. In John chapter 10, he says, I give my life for the sheep. He refers to the people of God as a flock. And he's going to give his life. He's not a hireling. What's a hireling do? Hireling is somebody you hire. Somebody you pay to watch the sheep. But if danger comes, what does a hireling do? He runs, he flees. Why? Because he's more concerned with his life than he is about the sheep. You see, Jesus was a good shepherd. He didn't care about his life. He was willing to die for the sheep. And that's why he's the good shepherd. That is also reiterated and reconfirmed in Peter, the account in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 4. He is the resurrection and the life. Remember what Mary and Martha told Jesus? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. So do you believe, Mary? I believe that in the final day that he will rise. She was talking about the final resurrection. But he made the great statement that I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet he will live. How can you be alive spiritually and not know the Lord? It's impossible. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. That's an emphatic statement. And every one of these statements, the Jews charged him with blasphemy. That he equated and equaled himself to God. He did not blaspheme. He was not guilty of that charge because he was what he claimed to be. In John chapter 15, a passage that is greatly misused by the denominational world, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He's not talking about denominationalism. He's not talking about here's the Lord and all the branches are different churches. You go and read John 15, 1 through 7, and what he's talking about are individuals. If you're going to have spiritual life, you've got to be attached to the true vine. If you're not attached to Jesus, you're dying spiritually. Unless you're attached to the true vine, then you are dying spiritually. You can't be attached to Joseph Smith. You can't be attached to the Pope. You can't be attached to the Watchtower Bible Tract Society. You can't be attached to the Quran. Those people do not have life. They are not the source of life. In order for men to have spiritual life, they must be attached to the true vine. These are the seven I am's of the book of John. To emphasize what it means, you know, a lot of people want to talk about faith, and John talks a lot about that. But to emphasize what it means to have faith in Christ, John uses it a lot. 98 times in 21 chapters, he uses to show the type of response one should have towards Jesus. In John 1 verse 12 he says, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. What does it mean he gave the right? He gave the right to become a child of God. How do you exercise that right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about mental assent. We're talking about obedience to His Word. We're talking about obedience to His plan. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most quoted scripture in all of the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's indeed true, but the mistake that men make is making that a one passage of salvation for all men. It is not the only passage of salvation. It is one of hundreds. It is not the only passage of faith. It is one of hundreds. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that believes in Him must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder, listen to the bottom part, to those who diligently seek Him. You see, to have faith in Him is one thing. To diligently seek Him, that's part of man's faith, to be obedient to what He says. Those who believed on Him that sent Him. Many times in the book of John, He says, when you believe in Me, you believe in the One that sent Me. Now, what's the opposite of that? If you do not believe in Me, then you do not believe in My Father who sent Me. To deny the Lord is to deny God. Now let that sink in for a minute. You deny the Lord, you deny the Father. Now do you think you're going to have any hope of spiritual life if you deny the Father and the Son? You don't have any hope at all. That's a picture of Ephesians chapter 2, of a man that's without Christ, without God in the world, dark, bleak, without hope. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we must believe that He is coming again. And we must drink of His Word in John chapter 14. John chapter 4, you remember the woman at the well? Remember the Samaritan woman? Remember what He told her? I have the water of life. Those that drink of me will never thirst again. You remember what the woman said? That sounds good to me. I got to come in this well. I got to bring this water out. Why don't you give me that water and I'll never again have to come and I'll never have to put that pail and carry that water. You give me that water. But he wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about spiritual water. He was talking about his words and the things that he had done and the things that he would do. They give life. You know, that's why he refers to himself as the bread and the water. Bread and water sustain our bodies. The bread and water of Jesus Christ, his word and his teaching, they give sustenance to our soul. We also understand that in the Gospel of John, there are many personal interviews given. And these personal interviews give us some insight. Remember Nicodemus? What does that interview tell us? It tells us something very important. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And you remember what he told Nicodemus? Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember Nicodemus? Wait a minute. I'm an old man. How can a man who is old return a second time to his mother's womb? You know what that means? He thought Jesus was talking about the physical birth. But you remember what Jesus said in verse 5? No. The one who's not born of flesh and blood, but the one who is born of water and spirit. He's talking about a spiritual birth. The water is the waters of baptism. The spirit is the revealed word of God that would lead you to the water. Why would you believe that there's any significance in baptism? Why would you believe that there's any significance in water unless the word of God told you that? And where did we get the Word of God? We got it through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. Remember the Samaritan woman? What great truth do we learn from John 4? God is a Spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. And what about the blind man? What about the blind man of John chapter 9? What great truth do we learn from that conversation with the blind man? Do you remember what his disciples thought when they came into the city and here's this man blind? Remember the question they asked? Master, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And you remember what the Lord said? Neither did this man sin nor his parents that he was born blind, but he was born blind that the power of God might be made known. You see, it's not because of sin that bad things happen to people. There are still people today that believe that. If something bad happens to you, it must have done something terrible in your life, and God is repaying you. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not the way God operates. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust. It happens to all men alike. It's not because you're evil. It's not because you've done anything wrong. We have witness to this every day. We know good and honorable people, people we love, people we care about, that have to go through tremendous trials of difficulty, and we wonder, why does it have to be like that? It's part of life. It's a package deal. Remember Mary and Martha in John chapter 11? Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And you remember, he said, I'm the resurrection of life. We learned that even though a man dies, that's not the end of the story. Our death, our physical death, is not the end of our life. It's a transition to another life. And then the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Remember, they were questioning him, trying to trap him in his words. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember what they did? They took up stones and they're ready to kill him. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. But there's another great truth of John 8. It's in verse 24. It says, therefore I declare to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. What does he mean, unless you believe that I am He? It means unless you believe that He is the Son of God. If you do not acknowledge that fact, you die in your sin. You have no hope. We also read in John chapter 13, in the last conversation that he has with his disciples before his betrayal, we read the great story of the foot washing. Remember when he got it together and he washed all the disciples' feet? You remember Peter jumping up? You're not going to wash my feet. And you remember what the Lord told Peter? He said, if you don't let me do this, you can have no part in my ministry. And you know, a lot of people have taken that foot washing as an example of a command to wash each other's feet. No, that's not what Jesus was talking about. What Jesus was teaching was a service, the life of a servant. In order to be a child of God, you've got to have a servant's heart. You've got to put away your pride. You've got to be willing to serve others. And if you're not willing to serve others, then you're not fit to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. That's the lesson. And then in Pilate. Remember Pilate? Are you a king? You know that I am. And remember the great truth he revealed in verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, and you would not be able to take me. You know what that is? That's a death knell to premillennialism. The popular belief that the kingdom of God is a physical kingdom. Jesus destroys that in John chapter 18 as he stands before Pilate. Also in the book of John, he emphasizes salvation as an objective of our faith. You see, faith is important, but it is the objective of our faith. Salvation is the object, and we need to understand salvation and eternal life is the object of our faith. That is what we're seeking. That is what we are going after. And in order to obtain it, you have to have faith, but not mental assent. All these passages demonstrate that you have to do something. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want you to turn to John chapter 5. Look at verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Salvation. How are we going to be saved? Those who are resurrected to life. Who will be those who are resurrected to life? Those that have been obedient. Those that have had Bible faith. Those that have had faith that is working. We also see that I want to give you just a very brief outline of John. Very easy to outline John, very brief. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are a prologue that introduces his subject. Beginning in verse 1 and verse 19 through chapter 12 and verse 50, you have the capsule view of the 3-year public ministry of Jesus Christ. Those 3 years are capsulized in about 12 chapters. Beginning in verse 13, verse 1 through chapter number 17, verse 26, and really this really begins in verse 31 of the 13th chapter, is the final conversation Jesus had with his disciples before the cross. Those hours before the cross, his parting words to his disciples, they are given in more detail in John than any of the other Gospels. We have what the last will and testament was that was passed on to them. We have the great prayer in John chapter 17. We have the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And you remember, they had a question. And in those chapters, there is a promise made that he was not going to leave them orphans. But after his departure, he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he would come and he would guide them into all truth. That is a promise made to disciples. It was not made to you. It was not made to me. It was made to those 12 men. And by the way, they were 11. Because Judas had gone out in verse 30 to go and betray the Lord. So that conversation took place between the 11 and Jesus. And later Matthias would be added in Acts chapter 1. And then in chapter 18 through chapter 20, you have the crucifixion and the death of Jesus upon the cross. In John 19, and verse 30 is a very simple passage of Scripture. It is finished. What the Father sent me here to do, to die on a cross, to give my life as a ransom for many, to seek and save the lost. I have done my Father's will. You remember the great prayer in John chapter 17? I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. What does the premillennialist say? The premillennialist says that his work was left incomplete. If it was, Jesus didn't know anything about it. Because in John chapter 17, he said that he had done all the work that his Father sent him to do. And then you have the final appeal at the end of the book of John in chapter 21, and it leads to the events of his ascension back to heaven to be with his Father. Now, there are some differences in his book that are different than the other Gospels. He wrote about the week of the Lord's suffering in much greater detail. Nobody has as much information on the last week of Christ than John the Apostle. More is covered about that last week in his book than in the other three books put together. Feeding of the 5,000 is only recorded in John chapter 6. The walking on the sea is only recorded by John in John chapter 6. Christ's farewell discourse with his disciples involves only a few hours. You know those chapters? Chapter number 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? Those chapters are a capsule view of the last few hours of Jesus' life before he is betrayed. The night of his betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, is told in explicit detail in John 13 through 19. You have a lot of the detail that is not mentioned in the other three Gospels. It tells the story from a personal point of view. This is not a man recording history. This is a man giving you an eyewitness account. This is a man that was there. This is a man that saw all the events he's talking about. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. He gave evidence. It says, we beheld his glory. We saw it. We saw the evidence. It includes himself as failing to understand Jesus at first. Did they put it together? Did they have all the blocks in a row? Did they have all the pieces put together? Did they understand what Jesus was trying to tell them? Did they understand what it was all about? No, they didn't understand it. And you know how I know that? What's the last question they ask before you sin? Jesus, will you return the kingdom to Israel at this time? You weren't listening. But you know who made it become as clear as a bell? You know who put all the pieces in the proper order for them? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they got it. They got all the picture. They had all the pieces lined up. And then they were able to understand. And then they went out and began to preach their conviction because they were being led by the Spirit. The end of Jesus speaking to John's reflections are difficult to separate. Sometimes when you're reading, you don't know where Jesus begins or where John ends. Sometimes they seem to run together. And maybe that's by design. And then the emphasis on the importance of being an eyewitness. He was competent to give this testimony. Think about it. What's the greatest evidence a person can give? The greatest evidence you can have on your side is an eyewitness account. The book of John is an eyewitness account. A person that was there at the cross, saw the evidence, saw what was done. He gives all that evidence in the book of John. How can you deny an eyewitness account? How can you just throw it away as if it doesn't exist? And then there are things described in intimate detail. The six disciples at the beginning, in intimate detail in John chapter 1. You have the six water pots of, you know, and what's interesting about that is what the mother of Jesus told the person at the wedding feast. He said, whatever he tells you, you do it. That's good advice. Whatever the Lord says, you do, and that's what's best for you. The boy with five loaves and two fishes in John chapter 6. Lazarus coming out of the grave. Who do you think was the most surprised at coming out of the grave? I think it'd have to be Lazarus. Been in there 4 days, got the wrapping still on, still got the cloth on his face, and the Lord says, come forth, Lazarus. And you know, one little side point about that. You ever wonder why he called just Lazarus' name? What would have happened if he had said, come forth? Everybody in the grave would have came out. You know how I know that? Because John said, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice. Jesus is going to have that power to call people from the grave. the weight of the embalming mixture in John chapter 38 through 40 weighed over 150 pounds. You know, if this all was a fraud, if this was all a show, how's he going to move with that 150 pounds on him? And last, the folding of the linen cloth. In John chapter 20, he gives detail. The cloth wasn't thrown on the slab that he was laying. It was neatly folded. He gives detail. How would the writer know that? Unless he looked in the tomb and he saw it himself. He did, didn't he? He was with Peter. He saw it himself. And one last thing. One of the greatest evidences in the book of John that is often minimized is the fatherhood of God. God as his father is mentioned over 100 times in this book. 100 times God is referenced as being his father. Now you know what I hear some people say about Jesus? Oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's a prophet. But he wasn't the Christ. That's a lie. Because if he wasn't the Son of God, he's a fraud. He's a lunatic. He's a liar. He said 100 times that I am the Son of God. God is my Father. A good man does not lie. A good man does not mislead. And a good man does not deceive. I suggest to you tonight, there is no greater book in all of the 27 books of the New Testament that gives stronger evidence, stronger testimony, stronger eyewitness accounts that demonstrate the truth of the statement that I am the Son of God than the Gospel of John. It is one of my favorite books of all the New Testament because it tells one of the most important facts that men must accept if they hope to have eternal life. You must believe that he is the Son of the living God. Give John an examination. See if you don't come away more convinced, more edified, more strengthened in the fact that he was deity, that he was the Son of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that fact you must accept. You must accept that he is deity. Now why is that important? Because you have to give your life over to him. When you confess, when a man or woman stands up here or in the baptistry and they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's just not a point, that's just not part of conversion. That is a statement of allegiance. That is a statement that you have changed your responsibility from walking after your own way to walking after God. When a man or woman confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the rest of his life or her life is to exemplify that truth of what they said. If he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, how will it be demonstrated in my life? By following his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? If you love me, you keep my commandments. If you're not a child of God, you need to make that good confession. You need to submit to the water of graves of baptism in order to have your past sins washed away, that you can arise to walk in newness of life, that you can be in the kingdom of God, that you can be in the family of God, that you can address God as your Father, and you can be in that number, that when the Lord comes again to redeem his own, you will be in that number. But just as we're studying in the Old Testament, just being in his family does not assure you of salvation unless you are obedient to the teachings of the Master. You have to obey. You have to be faithful. The people of God lost the relationship with God due to their unfaithfulness, due to their disobedience. It destroyed them and it will destroy you. If you are here and you are a child of God and you're walking back in the world in which you left, you need to come home, you need to repent, you need to turn around. You need to acknowledge your sin. If it's between you and God, you take care of it between you and God. If it's of a public nature, you need the prayers for the strength and the encouragement of the brethren, we'll be more than happy to do that. But your repentance and your confession of your acknowledgement of your sin means nothing unless you turn away from it, unless you walk away from it. And if you do that, God will forgive you. If we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you come forward as together we stand, as we sing.